Good evening, you guys. Well, you guys are brave in the front table. They didn't tell you about the boogers? Okay. No, we'll try and control it. Oh, good man. Safety glasses. That's important, Sean. Oh, goodness. Well, just to overview, if you're joining us for the first time this evening, you missed last week. I am sorry, but what we're doing right now is we talked about Romans 12:2 last week as one of the things. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we've all heard that 1,000 times, and we talked about that. The fact is, be transformed is actually a very bizarre little phrase in the Greek. It is an imperative, for one thing, which means it's a command, but it's also a passive verb, which means you just kind of sit there and let it happen to you. That's a little bizarre. When we're commanded to do something, we want to instantly leap in and take action, and yet here we're clearly told, no, just sit still and let this happen. Our part in this is more passive than it sounds, and yet we still play a very important part in this transformation. We're not robots. This doesn't just happen to us. We actually are required to take part. But it's hard to figure out. Golly, Bible study, who'd have thunk it, you know? Basically, what we're trying to do in this transformation, as we pick this apart, the weeks that we'll spend here, I'm trying to find ways, as I comb through Scripture, of helping us to understand how do we cooperate with this transformation? How do we actually put shoes on this process? I mean, we all come to church, we all do our thing, we read our Bible, you know, we send money to missionaries. This is all wonderful stuff. But honestly, how do we get to be like Jesus? That happens over time through the Spirit, but what does He expect us to do? I mean, really, I want to be more like Him. I would really like to know if there's an operational manual and some performance points. I would really like the practical application of that. That's what I'm looking for as we talk about these things. We are leaning, as a matter of fact, into some discomfort in these weeks in order to let this completion actually begin to pick up steam. We want to be complete. I thought for a while, I toyed with the idea of labeling this series, well, how should I know what Jesus would do? I don't know. What do you think? We'll see. Basically, that's what I'm asking. How should we know? I mean, we say that. What would Jesus do? What would He really do? How do we know? How can we tell? Well, what we did last week, we kind of looked at 1 Corinthians 13. We established that love, without love, pretty much anything we do, might as well just flush it. It's worthless. No matter how Christian it looks, no matter how churchy it looks, if it is not imbued and founded upon love, Paul says it's worthless. It's garbage. Don't be bothered. Don't carry it. Without love, it's nothing. Nothing. That's important to remember. Please mark that down. So what we said was, well, instead of what would Jesus do, maybe it would be easier and more productive for us to think in terms of what would love do? That's a little bit more, it offers a little bit more immediate clarity. We all know how we would like to be treated. We all know how we treat the people we love and how the people we love treat us. We remember the stories about Jesus and what He says and He does in the stories of the Gospels, but that's kind of limited. We have a much broader store of experience and information when we regard how have we treated others with love and how have they treated us with love. All of a sudden, that picture becomes much more clear. When you run into a problem, you get mad, you're experiencing annoyance or anger, you get a much clearer, immediate picture if you say, well, what would love, how would love respond here? What would love do? If I loved this person, if this was my spouse or my child or my best friend, how would I respond to this situation? That'll put you right on the money right now. We also talked about trading boogers for treasure. You cannot believe the emails I got on that. I think it's all over Facebook. I think it has pretty much gone viral, but that's all right. You know, we really do. We smile at such a childishly gross comparison. But you know what? Again, Paul makes it very clear that there are things we're holding on to that indeed come time, and as our heavenly perception increases, we're going to regard them as childish things that really we should let go of. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. And that's going to happen a lot sooner than we think. The full weight of this realization that we need to give up our grip, our death grip on earthly things, you know, guys, that's going to come a lot sooner than any of us think it is. I mean, every time I go to the hospital, every time I do a memorial service, every time I get a twinge right here where my pancreas is, I realize, wow, we're here for a breath. This is going to be over in no time. This is a skill you want now, guys. This is a skill we need. It equips us to serve Christ and model him much more effectively here in this life, if we can do this. Well, basically, I think we just ended by saying that any labor you invest in this, you'll be pleased you did. The more of the childish things you can put away here, the quicker you can begin to appreciate heavenly things. That is a completion you want to speed. You'll be happier here and there. And then trusting Jesus with our fears, I usually end with something like that. But that really is the trick, isn't it? It's really easy to say that. Trust Jesus with your fears, and then you got to open the doctor's report, or something happens, or you're being audited by IRS. I'll tell you, it's a lot more difficult to actually trust Jesus with your fears than it is just to say it. And I'm interested in that, because that's something I've wrestled with too. Honestly, we are, as God's children, allowed to live lives without fear. He actually intends that to happen. That's why John says perfect love casts out fear. He intends that love to be complete in us. We are supposed to love and live without fear. That blows my mind. How on earth do we accomplish that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to spend some time tonight exploring this very issue. I'm actually entitling tonight's study, Faith and Trust. We looked at love and transformation last week. This one is faith and trust. And I'm going to explore faith before we actually get into our text. Rick has given me permission to kind of add a little bit more classroom flavor to some of this sometimes if it benefits, and I think it might here. Instead of just diving right into the text and doing a through the Bible, which is a wonderful way, really the best way that I've learned how to do sitting under Rick, every once in a while it's fun to look at it from another angle. So we're going to try this as an expanded word study tonight. In dealing with faith, it's such a big topic. I mean, it's huge, it's important, it's everywhere. The Greek word pistis for faith, I think it's like 300 times in the New Testament alone. You can be buried by that much information. So I started going through and I started, you know, reading through all the citations for faith, and I started comparing, well, what does it do? How does it look? What are the characteristics of faith? And I've got some really interesting lists here for you guys. I'm not even going to charge you extra because I love you and I really want you to have fun with this. Before I read these lists, though, I want to just add some basic parameters. These were the two or three verses that I thought drove home the reality of faith more than any of the others I found. The first one is just a clear definition, Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. You know what? I think I've got about 75 citations tonight. You don't have to look at them all. As a matter of fact, if anybody wants a list, I forgot to bring it over. It's in my office. I'll print it up for you if you want to look at these lists later. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, you've heard this before. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the saints of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe and all the ages were created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What? You know, this is what I mean. I love the part about faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I get that, and you all understand, we've heard Rick say before, this is not hope like, I hope I win megabucks. This is hope like knowing you already have an inheritance. It's in your name. and you're just waiting for the, we're waiting for the CD to mature or something like that. This is a hope that is coupled with conviction. You know it's coming. It is a conviction of things not seen. I don't have it in my hand yet, but I'll bet my life and the farm and everything else I've got that, oh yeah, it's coming. I know it is. So that is faith. Really interesting and very complex. A few verses down, there's another important piece of information about faith. 11:6 in Hebrews, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Then the other one I found was Romans 14:23. Paul's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he says, well, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. And then he proceeds to say, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Wow. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Is it just me, or does this sound important? This is important stuff. If we want to be pleasing to God and avoid sin, faith is something we should explore and understand a little bit. Okay, here we're going to get into the lists. We're going to have some fun. First list, the realities of faith. First reality is that faith is a mystery. No surprise there. Amen. 1 Tim 3:9. The second one is that it's authored and perfected by Christ. Hebrews 12:1-2. Faith is his gift, and it's his labor. Number three, it rests on God's power. 1 Corinthians 2:5. It's not a thing we generate. Four, it comes from hearing. Romans 10:17. And this is a special hearing. In the Greek, hearing, it involves... Akouo means to hear. It also means to learn. It also means to understand. It also means to obey. It's a big word. So faith comes by that kind of hearing, burly, muscular hearing, if you will. Number five, faith is given to each believer in proportion. I didn't actually remember that. I thought, whoa, that's interesting. That's Romans 12:6. Faith works through love, Galatians 5:6. It's no surprise. That's what faith looks like. It looks like love when it's in movement. Faith displays God's righteousness, Romans 3:22. Again, no surprise. Here's a good one. 1 John 5:4-5. Faith is our victory. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the realities of faith, it's a mystery. It's authored and perfected by Christ. It rests on God's power. It comes from obedient hearing, given to each believer in proportion. It works through love. It displays God's righteousness, and it is our victory. So all of those are realities about faith. Then I got another list here, the outcomes of faith. These are the things that happen as a result of faith. By faith, we are circumcised. Romans 3:30. In other words, the law is fulfilled by our faith. We're justified. Romans 5:1, Galatians 2:16. God's requirements are satisfied in our faith. We are cleansed. Acts 15:9. Our sin and unrighteousness are removed by virtue of our faith. We are healed. Well, there are so many citations here, I can hardly list them. But I've got a few if you want the list afterwards. We are literally healed of our ailments, of our physical and spiritual diseases by faith. We are protected. In Ephesians 6:16, Paul calls faith our shield. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he calls it our breastplate. Both of those, the primary use of both of those, is protection for a warrior. So if faith is our breastplate and our shield, its primary duty is to protect us. We are also sanctified by faith. Acts 26:18, we're actually made holy by faith. That's a lot of luggage for one thing to carry. you know, as these lists were piling up and I'm going through my legal pads, I'm thinking, wow, this is a lot of stuff. I don't know if I can get all this into the sermon. So by faith, we are circumcised, justified, cleansed, healed, protected, and sanctified. Man, faith is, we definitely want to get a handle on this. This is an important process. This next list were the gifts of faith. These are the things which we receive as a result of faith. One, Galatians 3:9, blessing. We are blessed with Abraham the believer by our faith. Number two, we inherit God's promise to Abraham by our faith. Hebrews 6:12. Number three, Romans 5:2, grace we receive. It is faith that affects our entry into grace. Galatians 3:14 and 22, the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, comes to us through our faith. Ephesians 3:17, Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts through this same faith. Ephesians 2:8, the one you know so well, our salvation itself. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So by faith we receive blessing, inheritance, grace, Spirit, Christ, and salvation. And this list just keeps going. It just wouldn't stop here. There are degrees of faith. Now, this is really interesting, too. We've seen that they are given in proportion to various believers, some having greater faith, some having lesser. But I'm going to start at the top, and then we're going to work our way down to the cellar. Faith can be complete. It can be great. It can be established. It can be kept. It can be fought for. It can be strengthened. It can be grown. It can be tested. It can be examined. It can be weak. It can be little. It can be upset. By upset, I mean overturned or knocked down. See, it's kind of piddling out a little bit. Starts out the faith of Cornelius, and it gets all down to the little faithers, O ye of little faith, the guys in the boat. Oligopistos is the word the Lord uses. You little faithers, you. And then it keeps going down. Now we're getting into the danger zone. Faith can also be fruitless, as in James 2:14. By that, I mean it can be without any perceptible effect. And that's what James means. I'll show you my faith by my works. You show me your faith without your works. By the way, just for fun, if you're ever troubled with Paul says no one is saved by works, and James says without works it's impossible to be saved, that's not a contradiction. Paul's talking about the works of the law, circumcision, dietary restrictions, the things that you do in order to make the priests in the temple happy with you. What James is saying is good deeds. And as a matter of fact, what he's saying more simply is without fruit, faith is dead. And Paul would say a hearty amen to that, and so would Jesus our Lord. So faith can be fruitless. Faith can also be strayed from, 1 Timothy 6:10. Faith can be turned from, somebody disenchanted by the difficulty of it. Faith can be fallen from, and this word implies that the person who fell from faith slipped or was pushed or was ambushed. So this is a nasty one. Faith can be rejected. Faith can be denied. Faith can even fail altogether. And this, Luke 22:32, is Jesus speaking to Peter. It says, "Behold, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail." You know, I thought and I thought and I thought about that, and I looked for other citations, and I can't find another one that speaks of faith failing. So what does that mean exactly? I'm not 100% sure. But the picture that came to my mind was the parable of the sower, where Jesus speaks of the sower going out, and he sows some on fertile ground, and he sows some on rocky ground. And the seed that fell on the rocky ground popped up, but because it had no moisture, it scorched in the sun and died. And that's the picture the Lord stuck in my brain when I was looking at faith failing. Well, here's the thing. Here's the bottom line, if you will, for believers anyway, about faith. The first thing is that we walk by faith and not by sight. A believer walks by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Quite frankly, as a guy who lives in 21st century America, this is almost impossible. Our brains, our eyes, our ears, our senses are so bombarded by the garbage of our culture, it's almost impossible to walk by faith. It is at least the most difficult thing I've ever tried to do. It's really hard. And I look around and I see a lot of failure in my life and in the lives of my brothers and sisters. This is hard, you guys. Walking by faith and not by sight, this is no picnic. We really value material sense, and our culture has taught us to honor scientific and empirical data over all things. And as a matter of fact, I'm just finishing the philosophy class at Pacific Bible. Over the last couple hundred years, we have actually been taught to think that any thoughts we have about the supernatural realm aren't real. Spiritual thoughts don't deal with facts. They just deal with things inside your head. You can say and do whatever you want. They're not real facts. It's not real knowledge. Man, that's a lie. And I'll tell you, you want a real lesson, you should check out a little bit of history and see how the frog has very slowly been boiled, because that's where our culture has brought us. 1,000 years ago, even atheist pagans would not have denied the supernatural. Everybody knew it. I mean, if you go to the third world today, you get a real quick lesson in the reality of the supernatural. One of the reasons we don't perceive the supernatural here is because, look at this, we've surrounded ourselves with human stuff. I mean, if you're on a sandy beach in Haiti, living in a straw shack, you're mostly surrounded by creation stuff. And it's very easy for the supernatural to impinge on your awareness. You notice it immediately. But here, if something spiritual happens, it's very easy to kind of ignore it and stuff it back in my subconscious, not worry about it too much. I've seen this happen as a nurse, even as a pastor, where we'll be praying for someone and they have this malignant tumor, 18 by 12 centimeters, and then the next day they take an x-ray and it's gone. Do you know how they explain that? Spontaneous remission. And then it goes in the file. No, wait, excuse me, let's pull that out. No, I read, incredible miracle by the grace of God, a distortion of physical reality in violation of all the laws of Newtonian mechanics and Euclidean geometry. Hello? That, you guys, I've seen that happen. And you have too. You have too. But because we live in a culture that doesn't want to hear that, we put a label on it and we put it in the file, and now we don't have to worry about it. Now we don't have to be troubled by those inconvenient truths, unless it's an inconvenient truth that we want to be troubled by and make a slideshow about and take it to the Academy Awards. Sorry. I don't mean to be cynical. We walk by faith and not by sight, and that has never been harder for a Christian disciple. But do beware, you guys, and this is why we're doing this series. If you find yourself walking more by what your eyes and your ears tell you and making choices based on sensory data instead of what you really know to be true, boy, be aware. You're in trouble, and your faith is in trouble. I find my faith is in trouble from time to time. I'm making those same choices. Be aware of the pressure that's being put on you by your culture. It's not from God, and it does not have anything to do with creation as it really is. Just be aware of that. Kind of push back on that a little bit. Well, we don't only walk by faith. Romans 1:17, we live by faith. And this is the verse that freed Martin Luther from the slavery of legalism. And he proceeded to basically kick off the Reformation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in the gospel. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We live by faith because anything without faith is sin. And what does sin produce? The wages of sin is death. You guys, faith isn't just a flashlight that we use on our path of life. It really is life. Our faith really is our oxygen. Our faith really is the path we're on. It's more than just a way of understanding. It really is what gives us life. When looking at all these lists, I'm kind of amazed. It's very unusual for a word to have that much luggage go with it. And faith has got a ton of luggage, and we need to be with that. Well, okay, enough of that. I've done my lists. Yeah, we might as well go home now. It's just, no, I'll give us a little bit of exposition. We're going to actually go to Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn there. You know the context. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is very early in the Lord's ministry. He's still staying in and around Capernaum. He might be holed up in Peter's mother-in-law's shack still after healing her. She owes him big time. So I'm thinking he's enjoying that. And the guys, probably late spring, hard to tell, but the guys have wandered up behind Capernaum to the south. It's the hills just behind Capernaum, and you wander up. I'm going to guess it's before midday because it really gets hot over there, and it's not fun to climb hills and mountains after about 10 o'clock in the morning. So Jesus and the fellows, probably out for a morning walk. Several of the people that have come to listen to Jesus are following them. They get up on in between a couple of the hillsides up there. It's really beautiful. There's a natural amphitheater that you can sit down in, and it's kind of sheltered when the wind does pick up. And you look out over the Sea of Galilee. It's fantastic. It's just really beautiful. You can see all the way south. You can see the valley of the Jordan River heading off. Can't quite make out the Dead Sea. That's far enough down there. It's kind of hard to see. But you look over to the right-hand side, and there are the cliffs of Arbel overlooking the village of Magdala on the western shore. And just past that is where the huge Horns of Hattin battle. You guys remember Kingdom of Heaven, the movie with Elf Boy? What's his name? Nobody saw that movie about the Crusades? Remember the giant battle at the end where all the Crusaders die? That's where the battle happened, right above those cliffs. But that's 1,100 years in the future. Sorry. Just being a history teacher is really weird, man. It just, things happen in your head. So here we are. That's 1,100 years in the future. We're having a fine time here in the amphitheater, sitting in the grass. Some of the guys are just sitting on the field stones that pop up in the middle of the grass. Like I say, probably before midday, the afternoon wind hasn't picked up. You can hear the crickets in the grass. Probably, almost certainly, there's some goats across on the other hill that we're hearing bleating. And frankly, it would not be difficult to hear the wave slap on the boats down below. Maybe the ropes are creaking a little bit. Very interesting, but the air is still, the air is calm, and Jesus is just talking to his disciples and to anyone else that's there. And quite frankly, they are flabbergasted at what he's teaching, as he is teaching on his own authority and not as one that is speaking what the Pharisees have taught. And they're amazed. Everybody's amazed. Well, he starts out with the Beatitudes. You guys remember those. And he moves on to a lot of different things, just teaching how does discipleship look. And so it's not a surprise when very quickly he gets to the nature of faith. As a matter of fact, he's just finished speaking about how we cannot serve God and mammon at the same time, which brings him to the bottom line of that issue. And I'm going to start in verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Well, I'm just going to stop right there because there's a lot to look at. The first, he says, do not be worried. He's going to say that about six or seven times in this passage. And if you study Bible long, what you learn is when something is repeated, you should pay attention. When it's repeated three times, you should pay a little extra attention. When it's repeated four times, you can ignore it and go on safely because it doesn't mean anything. No, that's not true. The more times it's repeated, the more times you should pay attention. This is repeated half a dozen times. And not only that, this isn't don't be worried. This is do not be worried. This is imperative. That's the structure of this in the grammar. This is a command. This is Jesus Christ commanding his disciples, do not be worried. Don't let me catch you getting worried about your life, your soul, your person. as to what you'll eat, what you'll drink. Don't worry about your body, what you'll put on. Is life not more than food, the body more than clothing? That word worried in the Greek, merimnao, isn't that great? I love the Greek. It means anxious. What does that mean? Anybody want to take a stab at it? What do you mean by worried or anxious? That's not a bad one. Stewing, fretting, afraid. Good, you guys. You're getting some of the major elements here. I went to that classic old theological text, Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Worry, to feel uneasy or anxious, to torment oneself with disturbing thoughts. Okay, let's go for anxious then. Anxiety, distress or uneasiness of mind produced by an apprehension of danger or misfortune. Distress or uneasiness of mind produced by an apprehension of danger or misfortune. Okay, so all the things you guys said are right. This is not just thinking about something. This is not like counting my bricks before I build the tower. This is not calculation. This is not figuring out if I can make it to the doctor's appointment after I finish my class at 11 o'clock. That's calculation. This is worry. This is tormenting myself. This is apprehending some misfortune. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. It's another command. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not worth much more than you? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Sadly enough, current scientific opinion is just the reverse. You can cut years off with a little bit of worry. Although for those of us headed to heaven, that could be good news. Verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe. Imperative. And it's not just look. It means to observe carefully and thoroughly. I really wanted to use the King James version of this because it's so beautiful. Consider the lilies of the field. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you guys, look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Much more intense. Gosh, it'd be fascinating. I'm hoping that there are DVDs in our heavenly library. We can go back and plug them in and watch the Sermon on the Mount. I'm really ready for that. We're going to have fun. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And that toil is a heavy one. It means to grow weary with labor, to work hard. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, never clothed himself like one of these. Well, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you oligopistos you? That's a great word. You guys should learn that word. You little faithers you. Do not worry. Forgive me for bringing up too much Greek, but this is important. The words there, it's meun, and it's the strongest form. It's a double negative in the Greek. It means don't never, ever worry. Don't never, ever worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's not seek. That's seek. It's imperative. It means seek to find. The picture is of a starving man hunting. This is a fellow very interested in a successful outcome. He's committed to a successful outcome. That's that Greek word. It means to seek like a hungry man hunts, bent on finding what you're looking for. Seek first. Oh, by the way, it is a command as well, another imperative. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All this other stuff will be added to you. Your clothing, your food, your shelter. He'll take care of that. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. He will give you everything else. So do not worry. Don't never, ever worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen. Yes, sirree, Bob. Let me offer an academic perspective. Gosh, you guys didn't groan or anything. I'm really proud of you. You're getting flexible. You're getting strong. I'm liking it. Basically, theologians have looked at faith for 3,000 years. They've analyzed it. They've compared it. They've looked at it from a biblical perspective. What they have decided and what they have concluded is that there are three critical elements to faith. Without one of these elements, it is not considered saving biblical faith. The first element is knowledge. Like, say, the knowledge that Jesus is Lord. Is that enough to save you? It's not. The demons know who Jesus is. James 2:19. Actually, the demons have a better idea of who Jesus is than you and I do. They know exactly who he is. And that knowledge does them no good at all. None. After knowledge, there is an element defined as agreement. This is an entering in. This is an acting on the knowledge. This is what a lot of people who go to church in America have. In the Latin, it's called assensus. It means, yes, Jesus is Lord. I understand that. I agree to it. He's my Lord. And a lot of people will say that. But then Simon Magus expressed an interest in saying that. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 said pretty much the same thing. But when it came time to actually put that into action, they didn't do very well. And the reason is they lacked the third element. Any guesses? Trust. It's that simple. Now again, in the Latin, it's fiducia. You actually have heard this term, your broker or someone you give a power of attorney to, that's a fiduciary relationship. It's a relationship based on trust. Trust your broker. You trust your banker. You trust your attorney. We won't speak of these unfortunate things. But basically, it is the last critical element of saving faith. You got to have the knowledge. You have to agree with it. And you have to put your weight down on it. And that's the hard part. That's kind of our part of this recipe. We're real good at the first two. We got no problem with that. It's with that last one. That's where we have a problem. This is the real world focus of faith. This is where actually your faith and my faith are made manifest to the rest of the world. This is where the world looks at us and says, oh, that person is a Christian because they trusted Christ. Maybe it was they trusted them to love somebody else, or they trusted them to give money, or they trusted them to go to some crazy country across the face of the earth. But trust and trusting Christ, it really is what puts shoes on our faith. I would say, you know, I kind of was playing with words, and I called this the crossroads of soul choice, because as the Lord makes clear here in this Sermon on the Mount passage, he's asking us, he's telling us, he's commanding us to be aware of the choices that our soul makes. If my soul chooses based on what we see, what we hear, rather than what we know to be true, that's not faith. And you know, guys, I'm very sorry to say, I do it all the time. There must be 1,000 times each day when I arrive at one of those crossroads where I can choose A, what seems like the sensible thing to do according to my senses, or B, what I can do according to my discipleship, my faith in Christ. You know, I would like to tell you that I'm batting 900, but I'm not. I bet you're not either. I bet there are a lot of thoughts each one of us has every day where we make the wrong choice. And we keep a thought that's not good, or we exercise a thought or an action that is actually against God. We indulge some anger or some pride or some lust. I was having a talk with Brother Chris here a little while ago, and one of the things I pointed out, the older Christians didn't have quite the problem with this that we do, because there was not as much pressure on them in their culture to perform, to be productive, to conform to the world. We're really in the crucible. We're really in the hottest pot going. Honestly, this culture, this kind of is Satan's masterpiece. He's got more media, more digital outreach, more visual candy going on, more cultural pressure happening. I like to think, well, how would some of the old world saints handle this if they got here? I'll bet some would do really well, and I'll bet we'd be surprised at others. I'm not trying to beat us up. This is a hard place to be. This is a hard place to belong to Jesus in. It would actually be easier if we didn't have as much to eat, and if we didn't have as good a shelter, and if our clothes weren't quite so nice, and we didn't have as many choices. It would actually be easier to trust Jesus, because we'd have to do it 20,000 times a day. Here, we don't have to do it quite so much, and we really do get out of the habit. Boy, there's just some changes in thinking involved here, guys. You know what this reminds me of, just for fun? This reminds me of jump school and having to leave a perfectly good airplane in midair. This is why the Navy guys make fun of us all the time. Really, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the ability to assess something with your senses and arrive at a conclusion, and then override that conclusion because your heart and your mind say, no, I'm going to go with what I know. I know the parachute will open. I know I've been trained to do this. You know, I've watched guys do this all week long. And then you do it. But it's weird. You've done things like this. Making a phone call. The sister-in-law that you had the big fight with and you haven't talked to for 2 years, and God convicts your heart and wants you to call, and your finger's like this over the button, because you know as soon as you press that button, it's going to call, and you're stuck with it. Or going into the doctor. Or, oh my gosh, there are a million and one things. There are things you have to overcome your natural conclusions for in order to make a faithful choice, because you know that's what God wants. And I'll tell you what, that's just hard sledding all the way down the road. You know, in talking about this, again, I know that some of these are very uncomfortable things to talk about because they involve changing our thinking. They involve changing our mind. But boy, oh boy, do I want to encourage you guys to consider this stuff. It's important. The time we spend here is important. Things are happening here in this life you won't be able to duplicate when you get home. You know what? It says there's no sorrow in heaven. I believe that. But I think anything we do to aid that completion, that growth right now, we're really going to be happy we did. So anyway, I've boiled down here three applications. These are things that we want to take from this look at the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus going to such trouble to half a dozen times command us not to worry. And believe me, he knows the world is a poopy place. It's not fun. It's dangerous. He's very much aware of the boogers alive in the world. Nobody more so than him. But he still says, you guys, don't worry. Don't worry. I've got this handled. You have the right, the privilege, and the duty not to worry about this. And when you do, you compromise your witness and your effectiveness in this world. Well, the first thing I want to say is, remember last week we talked about what would love do? And that's a good thing. If you think about it, though, mostly you would ask that question of yourself in response to when you got angry or when you got annoyed. Oh, well, doggone it, what would love do in this situation? Okay, we're going to take a different tack tonight. In response to fear and anxiety, I'm going to suggest to you that you ask yourself, what would trust do? I mean, it's not a complicated question. What would love do? What would trust do? And you know what? I'll bet the answer is going to be a lot more clear to you than you'd guess. It's not difficult to picture and visualize what we think trust would do. It's just hard to take that clarity and turn it into action. it's hard to step out of an airplane at 10,000 feet. And if you've done it, you know. There are some serious mental gyrations that happen. Acting in faith is always like that. You know, giving that $10,000 to somebody that is building a charity and you know it's God's will, even if that takes you a little close to the quick, that's terrifying to give that much money away. Signing up your life to go on a long-term mission or be gone for a couple years, that's terrifying. It's not an easy thing to do. A person without faith, there's no way they're going to do it. That's what makes it so valuable, because you have the conviction of things unseen and you're stepping out on it. You're defying gravity. You're leaping out of the airplane because you have a conviction of things unseen. And the rest of the world's looking at that and said, that fool, it worked. Look, they're just floating down softly. How did that happen? The world is looking at us. I'm just very interested that we would have something to show the world. And I'm talking to me as much as I'm talking to you. This is hard work. So what would trust do? By the way, it doesn't have to be jumping out of an airplane. It could be putting in the cassette for Finding Nemo for the 1,000th time for your grandchild. Again, out of love, in faith. More than anything, it's choosing to act in concert with the conviction in your heart, the thing you know is true. And please believe that is a hard thing to do. The next time you try that tonight or tomorrow morning, think about it and you see if I'm not right. It's hard. It's hard to make a faithful choice. Now, we talked also last week about flicking the booger away in trade for treasure. So I have a new one for you. Instead of flicking the booger, I'm going to say, chuck the bone. Chuck the bone. Chuck the bone for the kingdom, for the sake of the kingdom and in exchange for the kingdom. You know, we've all seen a dog with a bone. Everybody here has watched the dog chewing and gnashing. And, you know, we actually call it worrying the bone. And that's exactly what it looks like. That dog is in seventh heaven. He's having a gay old time. His gums are bleeding. And what does your sweet, gentle, fluffy pet do when you reach in to take the bone? We do the same thing. I talk to people every day. They like their worry. It's comfortable. It's their friend. They're familiar with it. Give it up, not on your life. Then I just have to walk around and live by faith. Where's a Valium? I need a Valium. Now, I want to make clear, I'm not talking about depression. I'm not talking about chemical imbalance. I'm not talking about any one of 10,000 reasons, good reasons, for having trouble with worry, with anxiety. And there's a lot of them. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the person who willfully, habitually, consciously, and voluntarily grabs that bone every chance they got and goes after it. I have loved ones who I'm not going to name who are awful about that. They laugh. They know they're doing it. But here's the thing, you guys. It's a sin. It's a sin to do that because it's faithless. And whatever is without faith is a sin. I don't mean to sound cruel. I really don't. And again, for the people that do suffer depression or clinical anxiety, that's not who I'm talking about. You know who I'm talking about. We all do it now and again. We just decide, you know, you're laying there in bed, you know, and you're just wondering what's going to happen at the doctor's tomorrow. You can't do a dang thing about it. It's too late. You already got the appointment. And so along about 3 o'clock, you finally drift off. All that time and energy lost. You could have been stronger. You could have got better sleep. You could have been a better, more faithful disciple and witness for Christ in the doctor's office. But no, you are a nervous wreck who has not gotten a good night's sleep. That's why it's a sin. We just don't work well for God when we worry. And that's why Jesus is really focused on this, because it denies who he is and it denies his power in our life. It denies God's ability to provision and it denies God's willingness to do this for us. He wants to do this for us. He loves us. He wants us to succeed. We draw people to him when we do. The last thing I want to say about that, just stop it. Just stop it.
And you know what? You can stop it. I was forced by some physical conditions to learn to stop worrying. I still have other problems. I'll tell you about those someday. But you know what? This worrying thing, just because my body and metabolism is so weird, I would break out in rashes. I'd get ulcers. Actually, that's where my gout came from. My body reacted badly to stress. And as I got older, it got worse. You know what I finally had to do? I finally had to say to hell with this. Nothing is worth hurting like this. I don't care if Trail Fellowship burns down. I don't care if they repossess my house. I don't care if Isla runs off. Well, okay, I do care about that. But honestly, you guys, I just reached a point where I had to say, this is stupid, counterproductive. It's destructive. It's killing me. When I realized how important it was, I started catching myself each time I got worried about something. Each time I felt it in my jaw. I think that's one of the reasons I have to do braces, because I was kind of twisting my jaw, gritting my teeth. Over a period of years, I was able to actually do this. I got a speed bump now in there. When I feel that tension rising and I feel my jaw tightening and my muscles going, it hits the speed bump and I go, no, no way. And I relax again. You know what? This feels so much better than it did. Oh my gosh. I really would encourage you to begin to cultivate this non-worry thing. It really does make you happier. It really does make you feel better. It makes you stronger. It makes you a better witness. It's doable. And it's a command. He really wants you to be able to access this. We're just getting ready for heaven. Might as well. Last one, drift or direction. Thought you'd be impressed. Basically, this is about a choice. The whole purpose of these Wednesday night studies, the purpose of this study anyway, is to bring to your awareness the fact that this is an opportunity to respond to a command that Jesus has given each and every one of us. I've done it often enough that I know very well we can just come to Wednesday night and we listen, we agree, we nod, and we read our Bible, and then we go home, we don't really do anything about it. I would just encourage you guys, deal with this like a decision. Make a decision to do something about it. We all move. Nobody stays still for long. And even spiritually, you're going to drift one way or the other. If you haven't chosen a direction and you're not moving in a direction, you're going to drift. Maybe the drift will be okay, and maybe it will be closer to the waterfall. We don't know. Don't drift. Choose a direction. Now, you don't have to be Billy Graham. Nobody, that's not the big deal here. It's about utilizing your gifts to the best. Man, it feels good to do that. It feels good to have God reach down in His Spirit, make you alive, and encourage you through seeing one of your gifts being used, being felt. Make a decision to cultivate some of these speed bumps, some of these habitual ways. When worry pops up, rebuke it. It's godless. Now, again, I'm not talking about calculating. That's okay. Do that. But when you find yourself torturing yourself over something you have no control over, it's sin. Let go. Give that to Jesus and say, well, whatever happens, it's not going to be the way I think it is. It's not going to turn out how I think it's going to turn out. That is a promise from Jesus Christ. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You can't possibly picture the trouble tomorrow's going to bring. It won't be the color and shape you think it is. It'll be a completely different color and shape. And there's plenty of time to deal with that when it comes. So I would just say, start learning some new habits, some new ways of thinking. Please trust God's ability to support and uphold and strengthen you in this. You will not be sorry you invested labor in this. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that I take this to heart half as much as I hope these guys do. Lord, please, this is so difficult at times. We get so tired and we're so overwhelmed, and the world is vivid and distracting, and it seems like the ultimate reality. Please, please, Lord Jesus, by your mercy and your love, please build in our hearts and minds the awareness that we do not live here. This is not where our life is held safe. We will be here for an instant, and then we will come home. please help us to start turning in that direction now. Help us to really seek first your kingdom, your righteousness, even if it means changing our behaviors and the way we think. Lord, bless us in this. Empower our labors, not legalism, not weirdness. Just, Lord, make us like you. Help us to be like you. Help us to think like you and to do like you, to love like you, to trust like you, that we might be pleasing in your sight every day. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.